So this morning, church, we begin this chapter 16 of this book of Matthew. We've been going verse by verse through. And as a reminder of where we are from just the last couple weeks, 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus intentionally travel into Gentile lands, into the lands of the nations. And he had a fascinating conversation with that Canaanite woman and even healed her daughter. And then last week, Jesus healed and physically restored many, many bodies of the Gentiles, showing what he can do and what he one day as the king will do for everyone in his kingdom. And then finally, he fed 10 to 15,000 of Gentiles in the wilderness. And that's how chapter 15 ended, which now in chapter 16 then brings us back, it seems, into Jewish lands. And being back in these Jewish lands, especially after probably hearing about what Jesus was doing to all of those Gentiles, what does Jesus encounter right away here once again? Well, opposition. Opposition to him and what he was doing. And specifically, though, what does make this passage really unique is, as we're going to talk about, how, church, this opposition comes from, as you can see just right away in verse 1, quote, the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the reason that's unique is that, as we're going to talk about, those were actually in history almost two totally separate groups. And groups that on everything else were at odds. Because often in the Bible, you might hear how the Pharisees and scribes who were the teachers of the law in the Bible, they came up together often against Jesus. But here, this is the Pharisees, the more religious group, if you will, and the Sadducees, the more political leaders, if you will, they together now are coming up against Jesus. And in brief, what we get to see this morning is what Jesus then says to them, and then what Jesus says to his disciples about them. And in all of that, there's a lot that we will be able to take away from what he says. So that's just an overview of this passage, but that does bring us quickly then to our outline for how we will go through this, our outline. And so very basically, as we'll go through this passage, we will just have those two sections together this morning, two sections. First, we will be in that paragraph in verses 1 through 4 about how the Pharisees and Sadducees come to test Jesus. And there we're going to see how Jesus responds and how what he says in response could apply to us as well. Which then second, though, will lead us into those verses 5 through 12, where we'll listen to Jesus' conversation about the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees to his disciples. And there we're going to specifically see how he warns his disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. And we're going to see how that actually still matters a lot for us today, too. And so that's where we're going, church. In summary, just two sections. First, hearing about the Pharisees and Sadducees testing Jesus. And then second, Jesus' conversations with his disciples about it. But all that said, let's just dive in and begin our first section, church. And here again, just verses 1 through 4, seeing those Pharisees and Sadducees come up to test Jesus. And for these, we'll just go step by step, beginning in just verse 1. So continuing on in Matthew, now look at 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. All right, so even on that opening verse, there's three pretty important things going on there. Three things. First is now let's talk a little more about this group of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees. And just so you know, we are supposed to read that in as one group because in Greek, the original language, the word the only appears once, making it the one group of Pharisees and Sadducees. And so I've already said that's a unique pairing, but why really is that? Well, because, as I said earlier, so we need to know that this group overall, they very much were opposed to each other. Right? They were at odds because back then the Pharisees were the more religious leaders of the day who were known for their devotion to God. They were known for really wanting holiness and for the people not to sin and to fall into idolatry. And so that's the famous Pharisees. But then on the other hand, the Sadducees simply said they were the more governing group. And now being Jewish and in Judea at the time, they of course were also religious, but they were the more political leaders who cared more about power and influence and were even more so from nobility and money. And to illustrate that about the Sadducees, they, for example, were the ones who were in charge of the temple and running it. And they were also in charge of the Sanhedrin, which was the legislative and judicial group back in the day, which basically ran a lot of the region. The Pharisees could be in the Sanhedrin, but the Sadducees ran it. And finally, the best example might be how the high priest, who was a religious leader back then, but especially a political leader in their day, the high priest was almost always a Sadducee. All right, so that's these two groups. And finally, of them, it should be said that they also had some big doctrinal differences as well. Like the Pharisees believing that people back then eventually did rise from the dead after dying, while the Sadducees really did not believe that, which Jesus himself will actually address later. But anyway, so that is these two groups. And therefore, again, them now being talked about as being together in one group is a big deal. And in fact, just so you know, it is such a big deal that in all of Matthew, I mean, this is a pretty big book. This passage is the only time these two groups are grouped together. And they're grouped together four times in our passage this morning, here in verse 1, and then by Jesus in verses 6 and 11, and then in verse 12 coming up. All right, so that's the first thing just on this verse, and that was a big deal, and that will actually connect to what we'll talk about later. Which next, the second on just this verse, leads us to talk about how the Bible says, okay, so this group comes together specifically, quote, to test Jesus. You see that? To test him. And quickly on that word, the reason that's so significant is because fascinatingly, now the last time that that word was used in this whole book of Matthew was all the way back in Matthew 4, which was the account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And there it appeared twice, both in the noun form, where it's usually translated as, quote, the tempter, or the tester, which was referring to the devil himself, testing Jesus. And so now you have these two real prominent religious and political groups in the area who are usually against each other, but now they're coming together. And we're supposed to see, and now in testing Jesus, they're acting a little bit like the devil himself, which finally, third on this first verse, leads to what they ask for from Jesus. And you know what they ask, quote, they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Now this is interesting, because on the one hand, the reason they ask that is because, if you think about it, they knew their Old Testaments, right? And they knew that in the Old Testament, sometimes, God did give a sign from heaven to confirm who he is. For example, think of Moses before Pharaoh, or think of Elijah famously on Mount Carmel. And so these Pharisees and Sadducees knew it. God can give a sign from heaven to confirm his truth. But then also, we need to know that on the other hand, what's interesting, church, is about seeking signs in the Bible is that it often can be a symptom of clear unbelief and more rejecting of God. Or to say that just more simply, asking God for a sign, if you think about it, it can be a way to kind of just excuse yourself from actually following and obeying God. It's like saying, I'd believe or I'd follow you, God, if you did this for me, if you gave me a sign. And we know it can have that negative connotation because remember, recently in chapter 12, Jesus rebuked that, talking about how his listeners just sought for a sign. And he's about to address that in the next couple of verses. And then also, finally, if you know your New Testaments, think of this. So you know the Apostle Paul. I mean, he previously was a Pharisee, which itself is really interesting to think about. And in 1 Corinthians 1, he addressed why both the Jews and the Greeks rejected Jesus in his day for different reasons. For the Greeks, he said it was often because they sought wisdom. But then, what did he as an ex-Pharisee say about the Jewish people in his day who denied Jesus, who he once was a part of? He said in 1 Corinthians 1, quote, for Jews demand signs. It's the same word as here. And so the idea is, yes, the Pharisees and Sadducees seem to be taking an Old Testament idea here, but in reality, as we're going to see, Jesus sees right through it, and he knows they're asking for a sign is really them just trying to defend themselves and excuse their unbelief. And quickly on that, for us, church, just as a quick application from that is, we therefore should be careful of seeking signs, honestly, like that as well. Meaning we too have to kind of watch out for being people who are confronted with who Jesus is and what God's word says. And often we know what we should do according to God's word. But then we too can fall back on this idea of, well, I'll do this for God if he does this for me. Or if he basically gives me a sign. And we have to really watch out for that, because although that might seem pious and devoted to God because you're thinking about God, it's actually just not trusting and following what God has actually said. Right? Because that's basically what's going on here. Paul says, so that's just verse 1, but that leads us next to what Jesus says in response. And for this, we'll go a bit quicker and now look at verses 2 and 3. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." So we'll go quicker through those verses because they're pretty straightforward. So they ask for a sign, and Jesus' response to them is basically how they know how to interpret the weather pretty good, but they're not correctly interpreting the signs of the times. And now, we're going to come back to that signs of the times phrase later, but quickly, in terms of what the weather-related signs that Jesus mentions are, just so you know, that right there, I think, is a great example, church, of how we need to know how to read the Bible, and especially what we mean when, for example, we say the Bible has no errors. Because let's be clear, the Bible does not have any errors because it is inspired by God himself. Jesus himself taught us that. But that said, for example, what Jesus here isn't teaching is that when the sky is red at evening, it'll always 100% be fair weather, or that it'll always 100% be stormy if there's any red in the morning. Meaning strict meteorology is not Jesus' point. Rather, Jesus was simply saying that in general, they interpreted the weather pretty good, right? They paid attention to the weather, and overall, they did a good job reading those signs. But when it came to the signs of the times, which is we're going to talk about later, are the things that Jesus was doing back then, which were pointing to who he was and how he was truly from God and even God himself. When they saw those, Jesus was saying they totally interpreted those wrongly. All right, so that's verses 2 and 3, which finally on this first section leads to verse 4. So look there now in how Jesus decides to end this conversation. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed." All right, so that right there is Jesus showing them and us that he knows what was exactly going on with that sort of testing and asking for a sign. And why do we say that? Because think of this. So theoretically, someone could hear about these Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 1, and then what Jesus says in verses 2 and 3, and they could think, hey, this doesn't seem so bad. Because again, in the Bible, sometimes it's okay to ask signs for God from God. Plus, maybe they're just not great at interpreting Jesus' signs. And we know that because, for example, even Jesus' disciples, right, sometimes don't understand who Jesus is. So maybe it's not their fault that they're just bad at interpreting these signs. And in one sense, that's a logical pushback. But notice, by Jesus saying what he says here, Jesus is showing them and us, no, that's not the issue here. It isn't merely a misunderstanding. It's not that they just have a lack of competence. Rather, it's evil in their hearts, and it's adultery in their hearts that is fueling this rejection of him. And now, why those two terms? Well, evil is just a word in the Bible that's talking about really anything against God's ways, especially God's goodness. And so apparently seeking for a sign like this was coming from evil. And why, though? Well, the clarifying word that Jesus says is how they're an adulterous generation. And now that word generation is just showing that he's talking to those in front of him. He's talking to that generation at the time. But more important is how he calls them adulterous. Because now on that word, what we need to know is that word and idea also, right, came from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the idea was God is his people's God. He loves them like a husband, and they're to be faithful to him like a wife. And yet, as we know, in the Old Testament, people often just turn from the Lord and went after even other gods, just rejecting God's ways. And so that's the background, which means here, Jesus is saying that by testing him and asking for a sign, they're revealing that they're like that as well. And why? Well, because, and here's the root of it, because in the end, Jesus knows they might say it, but they don't really want God in his ways. I mean, they don't really want to analyze who God's son Jesus could be and see if he might be the Messiah, the Savior, the authoritative king who would rule over them. Rather, the Pharisees and Sadducees both, for different reasons, coming honestly from totally different angles, they both just didn't want the real God and Jesus. Instead, they wanted their own ways. And that's really what it boils down to. In other words, they've turned from God. Even though they were using the name of God, they turned from him. And so instead, they really so loved and were devoted to their own thoughts and views and ways and traditions, which Jesus is saying is spiritual adultery. All right, so Jesus says that. But then finally on that verse, he does add, fascinatingly, that, quote, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Meaning he won't do some miraculous on-the-spot Elijah-like sign for them, but the sign of Jonah will be given, even to them. You feel that? And now remember, in chapter 12, that's when Jesus first used the same term, the sign of Jonah. And in brief, it includes three really important things, three pretty amazing things for them and for us to look back on. Number one, remember, Jonah in the Old Testament was in the belly of the fish. And so in the sign of Jonah, Jesus said, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, which back then just clearly meant he was truly going to die. All right, that was part of this sign. And then number two, remember, the number of days was kind of important too, because as for Jonah, he was in the belly of fish in the Old Testament for 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus says, quote, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, will be dead for 3 days and three nights. Remember, that's just how they counted days and nights back then. But then also, finally, number three, and so importantly, so remember and think of Jonah. Did he stay inside the fish? And of course, they and we know it. The answer is no. Because after 3 days, Jonah then came out of the belly of the fish. And so finally, for this sign of Jonah, Jesus is implying it also amazingly implies his resurrection as well. All right, so Jesus says that, and then the Bible says, quote, so he left them and departed. And so feel this, Jesus corrects and rebukes them, but he also gives them, even them and anyone, hope as well, which is great, isn't it? Because Jesus understandably is righteously angry with these groups, this group of the religious and political leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees, especially in how they were hurting real people by what they were doing and teaching, as we're going to talk about. And then they were doing it even all in the same name of the God of Israel, the name of the God who was literally standing in front of them. And yet, that same God, Jesus, ends here by giving them hope that if they themselves eventually notice this sign of Jonah, that they too could be reconciled to God and be saved again. And we know some of them did, like Nicodemus. We know he was a Pharisee and he came to know Jesus. Or Paul, understanding and embracing the sign of Jonah, did happen to some of them. All right, but all that said, so that's this first paragraph here. And for us, that all actually applies to us a decent amount, because boiling that down, I think we can clearly then see two takeaways from just those four verses, two takeaways. The first being something that therefore from that we clearly shouldn't do, and we should watch out for, and then the second being something that we should do, therefore, according to Jesus. And so first, as for takeaway number one, and what we should not do, church, it's simply that seeing what Jesus said there, we should know that we too, therefore, must watch out for evil in our hearts and even adultery in our hearts against God by ever kind of just wanting our ways rather than wanting God and his revealed ways. Let me say that again. Takeaway number one is what we should watch out for is we too, therefore, must watch out for evil in our hearts and even adultery in our hearts against God by ever just wanting our ways ultimately rather than God and his revealed ways. And I'll be honest, on that, I was tempted to kind of just say that and move on kind of quickly, because on the one hand, that's pretty easy to understand, right, to comprehend. Plus, I bet few of us in here would just straight up say that ultimately, yeah, I want my ways and I don't want God's revealed ways. And so we may think that we're nothing like the Pharisees and Sadducees. But the reality is that this is common, and it's not only common, but people often don't realize that they're like it, because it can be so easy to say that you're doing things for God and even maybe even like to read the Bible or go to church every so often, and all that's great. But remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees did those sort of things a ton as well. And yet, though, because people do that, they can kind of think, that's it. I mean, I genuinely love and know God, and I'm trying to follow Jesus. But what Jesus is showing us here is that, church, in reality, what matters isn't just about hearing God's ways and saying that we're for him, but it's a heart disposition. It's a heart angle where the question becomes, do you really love God and trust Jesus? And importantly, do you want whatever God says and whatever his word actually means to be the directing guidance in your life? Or do you like kind of a lot of this religious stuff and thinking God is for you, of course, but in reality, you're mainly about your ideas and your ways and things that you like? Right? Or to say that another way, just even more simply, is Jesus Christ actually the Lord and the Savior of your life? Lord and Savior, do you really want him to be the Lord of your life? Or do you kind of think that you're your own Lord? And you kind of think that by what you do and your morality and goodness, you kind of can save yourself. And now that's a huge difference. And it's such a big difference that Jesus says that if our relating to God is mainly about our thoughts and our ways and what we just like to think about, and less about him actually being the Lord and Savior of our lives and focusing on what he actually says and reveals in his word and who Jesus truly was and is in history, if that's the case, then we're not truly loving and married to the real God, but honestly just to our own projection of him. Because that's what was going on back then. And so again, we have to watch out for this. And practically then, we kind of have to be so careful of making statements like, I know the Bible says this, but I think, or this is what I like to think God is like. And now we have to be careful of things, not because God doesn't want us to personally think and chew on his word. Of course he does. Rather, it's because who God objectively truly is and what he has done in history and what he actually says and has revealed in Jesus Christ in history, it matters a ton. And so genuine Christianity is being married to him, to the real God revealed in Jesus, in his word, in the gospel. All right, so that's takeaway number one and what we should honestly watch out for from all this, which next leads to the second takeaway. And this is the flip side, if you will, and what we should positively do from what Jesus says. And so this is, so notice, so Jesus was asked for a sign here. He was tested. And to that, he basically said, no, that's evil in your hearts. I'm not going to do that. But then he also basically did tell them twice in this short paragraph what they should focus on, though, what they should direct their attention to. And what was that? Well, in verse 4, remember, Jesus said it was the sign of Jonah coming, which we already talked about. But in verse 3, it was, quote, the signs of the times. The signs of the times. And now, we need to especially briefly talk about that, because that phrase has become somewhat of a hot topic phrase in modern Christianity lately. And in basic, what we need to know is that here, in Matthew 16:3, this is the only time in the whole Bible that phrase is used. I double-checked that this week. This is the only time Jesus, or the whole Bible, says the phrase, the signs of the times. And in terms of what it 100% clearly means here, it is Jesus talking about the signs that he was doing in their times, in space-time history 2,000 years ago, which proved that he was the Messiah, the King, the Savior, and even God himself. Those were the signs of the times that they were so badly interpreting. And now we need to say that because somehow this same exact phrase has more recently been used by Christians to talk about how what they think are end time signs that they think are happening in our times. And now, without addressing all of that here, we don't have time, what is true is that, yes, the apostles in the New Testament make clear that when Jesus rose from the dead, the last days began. They began around 33 AD, and we have been in the last days biblically ever since then. That's clear from what they write. And it's clear from what Jesus is about to say, for example, in Matthew 24. He does talk about what those last days will include before he comes back. And so all that is true. But again, in terms of what biblically the signs of the times are, they are clearly the things not in our day, but the things that Jesus was doing back then in their times, which are recorded for us in this book, which means, I mean, bringing all of that full circle, it means that for us, what we should do from this paragraph is we should therefore focus on those same signs of the times, which again, in context, doesn't mean the signs going on in our times, but focusing on what Jesus himself did in history and how what he did proves that he really is who he says he is. Meaning you and I should be people who look and think about all of that stuff more. And of course, yes, we have been doing that here as a church on Sundays as we've been going through this book of Matthew. But the takeaway is you and I should be people who do that more often. Think about what he did in history. And so practically just throughout your week, the takeaway really is just try to think about all of that more as you're just living your day-to-day life. We get so focused on the here and now, but think about how truly the living God once walked on this earth. And when he did, he proved who he was and he displayed his goodness and love. The more we think about that, the more it will lead us away from any evil and adultery in our hearts towards God, and it will instead lead us even more into a deeper relationship with him. Okay, so that's just our first paragraph and first section this morning, which next now, though, does lead us into our second. And for this, we'll now be in those verses 5 through 13, where Jesus has a conversation now with his disciples about the Pharisees and Sadducees and their teaching. And for us, what we're going to do now is we're just going to go through this paragraph as usual, but we will go a bit quicker through it, just so you know, because the actual wording here is more easy to understand, I think. But then we'll close this morning by digging into two deeper things from this paragraph, two deeper questions, both of which will matter for us. But that said, let's just now go through the paragraph in a few steps, and we'll begin in just verses 5 through 7. The Bible next says this. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." All right, so this is honestly a comical scene. I hope you feel it, because the disciples here, okay, in verse 5, they realize they don't have any bread. They've forgotten to bring it. And remember, they had plenty of bread from the feeding of the 4,000 that just happened a little while ago. But here it seems that they've forgotten to bring any with them now. Which then, though, in verse 6, leads Jesus to use that to bring up a topic about the conversation that had just happened. He says, quote, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," which finally here leads the disciples in verse 7. You can imagine the scene. It honestly is funny. The Bible says, quote, "And they began discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread." All right, so they're clearly confused by what Jesus said, because they're focused on physical bread, but Jesus clearly means something else. And now, what does he mean? Well, for that, let's now look at all of verses 8 through 11. Jesus next says this, 8 through 11. "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" So on the one hand, all of that is kind of confusing, because to begin, right, Jesus begins with that, "Oh, you of little faith," meaning what he's about to be told, right, them not getting it has to do with their lack of faith or their lack of trusting him. But what did they not get? Well, from there, Jesus tells them that it isn't about having bread or not. Rather, he says, do you not yet perceive? And then he talks about the feeding of the 5,000, how there was more than enough bread left over. And then the feeding of the 4,000, how there is more than enough bread left over. And so his point is, he's not mainly talking about bread. They've got enough of that. They can trust that he will provide that. Instead, what is he talking about? Well, notice, so far we've actually read through verse 11. And at the end of verse 11, I love this, like a great teacher, notice what Jesus does here. He actually just repeats exactly what he opened with in verse 6. Verse 11, quote, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And so Jesus actually does not spell it out 100% for them. Rather, he guides them there. He guides them to seeing that this is not a warning about bread, but about something else. But in case we still don't know what that something else is, Matthew then, who remember was there for all this as one of the disciples, Matthew then tells us plainly in the last verse 12. So look there now, verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. All right, so it's clear. Jesus isn't warning them about physical bread or leaven. Rather, he's warning them about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so this one group is mentioned one last time, and then our passage ends. All right, so that's this conversation in a nutshell between Jesus and his disciples. And again, on the surface, that's pretty easy to understand. Jesus was just confronted by these Pharisees and Sadducees, and so now he uses this opportunity to warn his disciples about them, especially about their teaching. Right, we get that. But to now go a bit further here, let's now consider two deeper questions on all that, two deeper questions, which when we answer them will both apply to us and we'll end after the second one. So two deeper questions and then we'll be done. So number one, as for the first deeper question on all that, let's now just address the fact that Jesus here not only thinks of this as one group once again, the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he also intentionally, you probably noticed, talks about the leaven of this one group. And then Matthew even clarifies by saying he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You can see that. And so the question is, and this would have been a big question for them back then. The question is, how is it that these two groups, which are so different, one more religious, one much more political, how is it that Jesus is clear that they are to beware of their singular teaching? I mean, why would he combine not only them, but their teaching like that? Because think of it, he could have very easily just said, beware of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he doesn't. And so why? And historically, church, that actually is not very easy to answer. Because again, we know from history and from these gospel accounts, for example, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees themselves disagreed not only on a lot of doctrine, but also on how they just viewed the way they should do things. For example, again, the Pharisees focused on religion, morality, rules, Bible interpretation. Well, the Pharisees were more about influence, power, prestige, government. And so how is it that they shared a teaching? And well, here is, I think, the answer. And this connects to what we talked about earlier. What was their teaching? Right? Their leaven. Well, think of it. Although they disagreed on so many things, you know what they definitely shared in common and therefore eventually passed on to others? Well, again, when confronted with God's actual ways and God himself and even the signs he was doing in their midst, they both rejected him because they made their lives much more about their ways and what they thought was important and their influence and their traditions. And now we won't rehash why that's such a big deal because we kind of just did that to end the second section. But think of it. Jesus saying that basically they share that in common, that they had the same sort of teaching, this thinking and doctrine. Let's just realize, I bet no one back then would have said that these groups shared the same teaching at all. Because again, they were like opposite groups. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying, and here's where this applies today, church. Because again, no one would think that these were the same group with the same teaching. Because in almost all ways, they weren't the same group. Pharisees, more about right, wrong, religion. Sadducees, more about government, influence, power. So an average person would say, there's no connection. And yet Jesus is saying there is a connection. And again, as for what that connection is, it's when confronted really with God's ways, not what they wanted God's ways to be, but God himself, there in the flesh, revealed in Jesus, in his signs, in his word, and with the gospel truth, they didn't want it. They didn't want the real Jesus. They wanted their own more man-focused ways. And again, that applies so much to today because we may think that, for example, in our day and age, there's this group and that group, which are so different. I mean, they share nothing in common, we may think. You can obviously think of politics or religions or certain demographic categories or anything else because we know that there's groups, right, that are quite different. And let's be clear, perhaps in most things that those groups talk about, yes, they almost always are very different. But the point here is, and yet, if on this issue, when confronted with the real Jesus and God himself and his true gospel of grace, which is literally the most important news and truth of this universe, they disagree on 99% of things, and yet they together reject that, then what Jesus is saying is beware of their teaching. See that? Their teaching. Because yes, people may reject Jesus to focus on more seemingly good things, like what they think is right and wrong and morality, kind of more like the Pharisees. Or they may reject Jesus to more explicitly focus on just what's going on in this world right now and power and influence, kind of more like the Sadducees. Or it might be something in the middle. But either way, if when confronted with the real Jesus in the gospel, if they both reject him and God's actual revealed truths and ways, then those groups have way more in common than we'd think. And so church, again, we do still see that today. And just finally on this, let's just be clear. This isn't talking about people or groups who deny God's existence and say they don't believe in God versus those who do say they believe in God. Because in reality, that's not only very rare that people don't believe in God. For example, recent statistics, I looked it up this week, say that really only 4% of Americans, for example, say they're atheists. But more important than even that is, remember, both the Pharisees and Sadducees certainly genuinely believed in the existence of God. And so this is not about those who just say they believe in God versus those who don't, not at all. Rather, the issue is, one last time, when confronted with who God actually is, who Jesus truly is, revealed in history, in the signs he did, in his word, in his gospel of grace, whenever people see that, and yet then in their hearts they say, nah, sounds good, but I want it my own way. I don't focus what I want of God in my life. I just want to think who I think he is. And it's the same, this idea. It's the same idea, the same teaching. And it's so common. And finally, church, not only is it common, but really notice this. What did Jesus compare that sort of teaching and thinking to here? And you know it. He said leaven. And now that's really interesting and significant, because remember, in Jesus' own parable of the leaven, his point was that his teaching, his gospel of the kingdom, will one day spread and permeate everything. And it will. That's still true. But now here, by comparing this kind of man-focused sort of teaching to leaven as well, he now seems to be implying that this kind of thinking will spread as well. And it has, and it still does. All right, so that's the first deeper thing on this paragraph, which finally leads us, and this is now we're going to start to come to a close, to the second and last deeper question. And for this question, this now relates to a word that came up in that paragraph three times. That's actually a lot, because I looked up that word this week, and it only occurs 6 times in this whole book of Matthew. And again, 3 of them are in this pretty short paragraph here. And as for what the word is, it is the word beware. Beware. Shows up in verse 6, verse 11, verse 12. And so our final question is basically, why is that so emphasized here? Meaning, what's that word mean, and why does God's word tell us not only to watch for this teaching in verse 6, but to beware 3 times of this teaching that we just talked about? And on that, first, let me just say, I looked up this word's definition also this week, and honestly, I thought that it would have more of a kind of battle connotation to it, and some translations, for some reason, kind of translate it that way, with more be on guard. But in reality, the actual Greek word itself mainly doesn't have that connotation. Rather, literally, the word in Greek just means to be alerted about, to pay attention to something, which is why, in English, it is the words be aware just put together. And now, why do I bring that up? Because knowing that, I do think that helps us here with our final takeaway and the answer as to why Jesus emphatically told us to beware in this paragraph. And why? Well, because, simply said, so we might be here this morning, and we might be hearing about those who reject the true gospel for more religious type rejections or for more political reasons, and those who essentially choose their own ways over God's revealed ways. And we may think that therefore, as Christians, that does not apply to us at all. Because by God's grace, genuinely, we honestly might not ultimately do that. And we might, by God's grace, really be individual people, I hope this is the case, who really love and trust Jesus and the gospel revealed in his word. And we're people who are genuinely trying to follow Jesus because of his word. And remember, we never do all of that perfectly. Right? That, not at all. And that is why we always are in need of Jesus' forgiveness. But still, there is something to the gospel being real in someone's life. And for many of us, by God's grace, that hopefully is the case. A genuine love and trust in Jesus. And so if that's us, amen. That's great. And we should right now thank Jesus that he did that in our hearts. But also, if that's true of us, what Jesus, I think, is showing us is that what we can't do, though, is therefore think that this leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees still doesn't try to affect us. This does. It's all around us, trying to influence our thinking, our living, our actions. And that's why we do need to literally be aware of it. Very aware, especially because think of this. Who is Jesus actually telling here in this paragraph to be aware of the teaching, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? You know it. It's his actual disciples, meaning those who were literally physically following him, most of whom who were genuine believers and would do great things for Jesus, even like write New Testament books like Matthew. And so think of a church, if they needed to be told to be aware of this creeping in, man-focused thinking and teaching, which subtly chooses me and my ways over God's revealed ways, then certainly you and I do as well. Meaning we can't think that this is warning just doesn't apply to us, because this teaching, this thinking, it's around us every single day. And so as we follow our Lord and Savior King Jesus, he's saying in love that we must be very aware of it. And so that's our passage, church. I know that was mainly a warning, right? Overall, warning about this teaching, warning about being aware of it. But finally, though, as we close, the final encouragement, do you know what still always is the best antidote to all of that? Meaning, if you want to leave here with one thing above all, do you know what is still the best way to avoid everything that Jesus is warning about here? And the answer is it's focusing on the true gospel and Jesus. Focusing on the true gospel of Jesus, meaning thinking about who Jesus then truly is, focusing on, as he said here, the sign of Jonah that he amazingly accomplished 2,000 years ago, and the signs of the times that he was doing in space-time history. The antidote, church, is deeply in our bones believing all of that and knowing that our Savior truly is who he said he was, that he died for us, that he's alive, that he loves us, that we're saved by him alone, that his word is enough, and he is one day coming back. At the end of the day, focusing on and believing that, brothers and sisters, will not only protect us from a lot of error like we talked about this morning, but it'll also make us walk more closely and faithfully with our King. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.